Well, we're just 1 week before Passover, a very special occasion for us, and we've hopefully been going through an examination process during the last few weeks or so, getting ready for the days of unleavened bread. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse 5, it says we are to examine ourselves to see if we're of the faith, lest we be reprobate. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is relating to some of the words and things that should be said during the Passover ceremony, he wants to be sure that we take the Passover in a worthy manner and attitude. And what is it that we are to rid ourselves of during that time of year? It's pictured by leaven, I'll give you a clue there, and it's something that we're to focus on during the days of 7 days of unleavened bread. What is that that we are to put off of our lives? Sin. Know your enemy. Know your enemy, one of the most fundamental keys to successfully fighting battles. Gather all the information, get all the intelligence that you can about your enemy, your foe. And as Christians, of course, our number one enemy, our biggest enemy, our most deadly opponent is sin. We go into battle every day, spiritual battle all the time. But it gets a special focus and increased attention during the spring of the year. I think it would be a very good idea for us as Christians to know our enemy. So let's talk about sin. Now, we're not going to talk about much time on how to defeat sin or how to overcome. Those would be good topics for sermons during this time of year. But I think that just knowing what sin is, being able to define it well and thoroughly, is a good start in the right direction, a good starting point. And we will also talk about some of sin's consequences. You know, what do you get when you sin? What are some of the typical results? What's the fruit? What's the harvest there? Because when we think of all the negative consequences of sin, perhaps we'll be more motivated or stronger motivated to defeat sin and to stop it dead in its tracks. The title of my sermon today is Sin: What It Is and What It Does. Sin. A definition, first of all, of sin, and then secondly, a listing of the negative consequences. So sin, what is it, and what does it do to us? So first of all, definition. What is sin? You know, is there a place we can go to in Scripture where it says sin is? It gives us a very clear definition of sin. All of us old-timers, right, you remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong, would turn to the first epistle of John for a very succinct definition. Let's turn there, 1 John 3:4. And really what it is, it's disobeying God's law. Sins of commission. That's a good definition of sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So here we're talking about things, sins of commission, things that we do that we shouldn't. Okay? The Ten Commandments embody the very fundamental moral principles of God and are the foundation of His law. So 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. That is perhaps the most concise and most descriptive definition we can find in Scripture. However, there are two other places in the Bible where essentially it says sin is. Biblical definitions of sin that we need to be aware of and look at in order to obtain a more complete picture of what's involved when we talk about sin. So in addition to disobeying God's law through sins of commission, doing things we shouldn't do, there are also sins of omission, things that we should do, but we fail to do. Okay, so sins of omission. James, not very far from it when we're in 1 John, it's got back up here through Peter to James chapter 4 and verse 7. I'm sorry, 4:17, verse 17, not 7. So here in the last verse of chapter 4, James says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So here the apostle is essentially saying that sin is not exclusively doing something that you shouldn't, Rather, sin can also be not doing something that you should be doing. Sins of omission. I have a reference here, scripture, for you. We won't turn to every scripture, but so some will just refer to, and they are probably fairly familiar to you as well. But in Romans chapter 7, Romans 7 verse 19, Paul says, "The good that I want to do, I don't do." So Paul here is lamenting that the good he intends to do, he doesn't. And that is just as frustrating to him as doing the evil that he tries to avoid. So sins of omission. Another reference scripture here, James chapter 1 and verse 27. What is pure religion to God? Well, it includes being unspotted from the world, right? Sins of commission. But it's also visiting the fatherless and widows in their need, in their time of stress. So that's something we should be doing. If we don't do it, as we have occasion and opportunity, then we are guilty of a sin of omission. So how do we visit those? Do we visit those in need? As we have opportunity, do we look out for those who might have some special challenge or circumstances where they might need some help? Where they're in a position where they have a difficult row to hoe, if you're familiar with that term. Since we're here in the general epistles on this topic of sins of omission, let's go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Yes, how? My little children, let us not love just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So love is more than just a feeling or an emotion. It also typically involves action, doing something. So do we help those who have physical wants and needs? Especially if we have been fairly blessed from a physical standpoint, as far as our finances and blessings. We were not going to read it because it's rather long, but the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew chapter 25. Right? What kind of track record do we have for performing such acts of kindness as are listed there in Matthew 25? You know, here the sheep and goats were seemingly unaware that their actions or lack thereof to their fellow man was viewed by God as if they were doing it or not doing it unto God himself. So once again, sins of omission. So there are two definitions of sin, and we have yet one more. Matters of conscience, number three. Some things that are not sin per se, sin just of and by itself, but if a person cannot do that something in faith without it bothering their conscience, then that something should be avoided, whatever it is. Matters of conscience. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 23. Here the topic here is vegetarianism versus those who feel it's okay to eat meat. Romans 14 and verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned. Now, even if there's something that God says you can do, it's okay. It's not a matter of violating any scripture. Look what Paul says here. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. It's bothering his conscience. For whatever is not of faith is sin. Of course, another good example we have in the New Testament church was the issue that came up with the church in Corinth about eating meat offered to idols. In fact, it consumes about three full chapters in 1 Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 all the way through parts of 1 Corinthians 10, it's dealing with that issue. Is it right or wrong to eat meat? There are some things you should probably be aware of and avoid, but overall it's kind of a personal choice. But if it bothers you, if it's hurting your conscience, if you can't do it in faith, then you should avoid doing whatever that thing is. We can think of modern day examples. What people allow themselves to do or not do on the weekly Sabbath. What you spend your second tithe on each year at the feast. The use of medicine and doctors. Whether to homeschool or not. The consumption of alcohol. I'm talking about in moderation, of course. So there are really three definitions of sin in Scripture. Sins of commission, breaking God's commandments. Sins of omission, not doing things that we should be doing. And matters of conscience. So I think it's important that we realize there are those three biblical definitions of sin, and so that is why I spend a little more time on this particular topic, rather than simply reading 1 John 3:4 and say sin is a transgression of the law. Now, in conjunction with and as a supplement to defining sin right here, let's talk about the life cycle or the cycle of sin. Okay, how does sin occur? Is it something that comes completely out of the blue and hits you with a giant force and instantly tackles you, takes over you, hitting you unexpectedly like a ton of bricks without any forewarning or warning at all, foreknowledge? No. It really doesn't happen that way. James chapter 1. Notice how many principles there are here in these epistles of the other apostles besides Paul. These books are so meaty. The cycle of sin is described for us by James chapter 1. James 1 verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Okay, so that's the cycle of sin. Now, as a supplement to defining sin, let's again look at this cycle. Sin begins, really, brother, up there. In our minds, Satan plants a thought or an attitude or a feeling, and we can either cast it off immediately, or we can let it kind of settle and remain there and mull it over and cozy up to it. It can then sprout into a sinful action. Sins, if left undressed, can become a habit affecting your character, and in the ultimate result, the final end, results in death. And this reminds me of a proverb, a very insightful proverb, probably one that you've heard before. But I think it's very apropos to this point of the cycle of sin that we're just going over in the discussion of the definition of sin. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's the cycle of sin. Before we get into the second half of the message, I'd like to ask one more question before we talk about consequences of sin. And that is this: are all sins the same? Are all sins the same? Now, God's law, although enumerated by 10 basic moral principles or commands, is actually a complete whole that describes love towards God and love towards neighbor. We see that right here in the book of James, where we just had our last scripture. James chapter 2, talking about works versus faith. James chapter 2, verses 8 and 11, we will see that God's law is a unified whole. James 2, 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So God's law is a unified whole. It's a package deal. We have to abide by all of it. Romans 6:23, familiar scripture, unrepented of, any sin leads to death, right? So it's the wages of sin, something you work for. You have to sin. You don't get condemnation automatically. Rather, you have to earn it with your sins, with my sins. So basically, any sin has the same ultimate consequence, if not forgiven by God. And if you will break one point of God's law, then it is as if you had disobeyed the entire package, the entire whole. However, does this really mean that all sins are exactly the same from any and all perspectives? Or all sins are the same or not? 1 Corinthians 6:18. First 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So, because of diseases and other things, you can really be in bad shape spiritually and physically because of the effects of sexual immorality. So here we have a sin that is different in that it can directly and immediately affect your physical health and well-being, whereas that's not the case with all sins. We won't read it, but in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it talks about six or seven things that God really hates. It's interesting, there are 10 commandments, and all of them, you know, need to be followed. But he says there are six things that I hate. Yes, seven things are an abomination to me. And then those are listed in Proverbs chapter 6. There's another place where we see a distinction here amongst sins. Back to 1 John. Again, from the general epistles. We've been there for about two-thirds and three-fourths of the scriptures today. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask or pray, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. However, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So there's a sin unto death, and there's a sin not unto death. So here the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between sins that can be repented of and forgiven, and those from which there is no recovery. Jesus, of course, also makes this very plain in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 12, beginning verse 31. Jesus speaking here, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven a man, but the blasphemy against the Spirit of God will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So all manners of sins can and will be forgiven by God, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So that's the first half, a definition of sin, talking about the sin cycle, and some thoughts we should consider about, are there differences in different kinds of sins? Now for the second half of the message, what are the consequences of sin? We'll have eight of them. Sin has consequences, negative consequences, ill effects, bad results. Okay? We need to consider the results of our disobedience towards God and ask ourselves the question, do we really want to incur all of these ill things, these curses from God? Do we really want that? Now, to avoid having a totally depressing discussion for the next 20, 30 minutes about the negative things that can happen in your life in the rest of this sermon, for each negative consequence that results from sin, I'm going to try to show the flip side of the coin. What are the positive benefits in obeying God's law, which is the contrast to doing the evil? So here are eight negative consequences of sin and the corresponding blessings of avoiding those sins to begin with. Number one, we touched on already in the types of sin, or are there differences in sin. Number one consequence of sin is physical harm. This is one of the most obvious consequences of sin, and it's possibly a physical harm to your body. In some cultures, if you steal a loaf of bread, what happens? Your hand gets whacked off. In many civilizations, including our own, if you murder somebody, if you take someone's life, you may suffer that same fate yourself. But even if you're not caught and punished by civil authorities for doing evil, you may suffer some physical consequences for certain sins. For instance, if you go out drinking too much and try to drive home under the influence. Or we looked at 1 Corinthians 6:18, do not commit sexual immorality because you're sinning against your own body. Okay? So those are some of the physical harms that can happen as an automatic result of disobeying God's law. Now, in contrast to that, the person who lives according to God's commandments will be blessed in everything that he does. It will go well with that person, and if he continues to obey God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Here God is thinking over the situation with the covenant being renewed, a rehearsal of the Ten Commandments. He's expressing his hopes and dreads here in Deuteronomy 5. And he says in verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments." Why? At least in part, that it might be well with them and with their children for generations to come or forever. So God was hoping for the best, but realizing the fragility of man's character, all the experience he had with mankind from Adam and Eve disobeying, through he had to destroy everyone in a flood until the time the Israelites escaped Egypt. With that kind of track record of mankind, I don't think he was very hopeful or confident that it would happen, that they would live according to his law and therefore be blessed. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 1. It was interesting, the very first song we had was "Blessed and Happy is the Man." Let's read Psalm 1 together in its entirety. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Not just, you know, obeying because of fear or whatever. "His delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates." He thinks about it. He turns it over and mulls it over in his mind, trying to understand the true meaning of it. He meditates on it day and night. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Blessed and happy is that man, implying physical health, probably wealth, financial well-being, and also social and psychological and emotional well-being. Psychological well-being. Everything that he does prospers. So that's consequence number one of sin, is physical harm. And the antidote for that, of course, is to obey God's law rather than to disobey it. Second negative consequence is damaged relationships. Damaged relationships. When you sin against God, you know, you grieve him. Okay? But six of the Ten Commandments address our dealings with other people, right? With mankind, with humans. And if you break one of those six commandments, you are probably damaging the relationship that you have with others. What is the effect if you were to commit adultery with someone else's mate? Let's ponder that. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, and we'll read verses 27 to 35. Proverbs 6:27. "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, who touches her, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all substance of his house. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts." That's the result of adultery, a very damaged relationship between all parties involved. Of course, there are also multiple proverbs that talk about how rebellious children are a heartache for parents, a disappointment to both father and mother. So multiple Proverbs cover that general principle about rebellious children. Think back to the book of Genesis, where Jacob traded with Esau for some soup. He got the birthright. And then later on, he tricked out, he, along with the help of his mom, tricked Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing instead of Esau. Do you think that damaged relationships? Yes. Jacob had to flee because he thought that Esau would probably kill him, and his mom agreed. You know, so he had to leave for fear of his life. But later on, what happened to Jacob in dealing with Laban? You know, switch wives, 7 more years of work to get Rachel. Jacob treated Esau deceitfully and treacherously. And then he was treated deceitfully and treacherously by Laban. And he probably learned from that what it's like to be on the other end of the deceit. Damaged relationships. So here we have close family members, including Isaac, who's one of the patriarchs. You say the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Here within Isaac's household here, at least in part because of favoritism, instead of treating all the children equally, there was significant damage to the relationship there amongst the family members because they sinned against one another. But how does Jesus Christ want us to treat one another? If you could boil down almost everything in the Bible to a single principle to follow, would it not be Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12? Matthew 7 verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That encapsulizes the whole message that God has on morality. Of course, there are a lot of details that we need to fill in, as like we're doing right now in this message. But to boil it down, to sum it up, the golden rule is really, really succinct and right on. Do you know how good it feels when somebody treats you with respect, with courtesy, with generosity and kindness? You in turn are then what? Motivated to treat others in like manner. And just think, brethren, what would the world be like if everyone lived by this simple principle of do unto others, the golden rule? What would our marriages and others' marriages be like? How loving would be the relationship between parents and children? The relationship between siblings, brothers and sisters? Even nations would get along and not go to war anymore. So the second consequence is damaged relationships. And we know how to fix that. It's by applying the golden rule and having love for one another. The third negative consequence of sin is guilt. Brethren, when you sin, when I sin, we feel guilty. We have a moral conscience. That's part of that spiritual component called the spirit in man that God grants to us when we take our first breath. It gives us the ability to gather knowledge and learn at a much higher functional level than any other creature. It includes emotions, the intelligence to make plans and to develop things, to fulfill those plans. And it includes also a moral conscience. That's an innate feeling about certain things, like murder and theft. And most of those things people can figure out because of that moral conscience that we were born with, what right and wrong is. But there are some things like the Sabbath day and coveting and everything that without spiritual insight and help, we would not figure out they were sin. But guilt, when you sin, you feel guilty. That's part of your conscience working. And you have the Word of God, of course, to show you and me what is right and wrong. And having God's Spirit dwell in us makes that guilt even more acute. It makes us even more sensitive to sin than the average person out on the street. And God's Spirit encourages us to do good things, but it's grieved, it's hurt, it's harmed, it's wounded when we sin. You know you've done something wrong. You realize that once again you've committed some act that is worthy of death. The transgression has to be blotted out by none other than the sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in whose death we honor and celebrate and observe once a year. So guilt, 1 John chapter 3 Again, we're back in that general epistles area. 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. But that doesn't just happen by thinking about it. We have to do something. We have an advocate that we have to turn to. We need to repent of the sin, and we need to have the intervention of our high priest on our behalf, going before the very throne of Almighty God to make this happen. Back in the book of Hebrews, thankfully, Jesus Christ, our high priest, who is referred to in this passage in Hebrews, is our advocate with God the Father. And through the forgiveness we all have, through his precious blood, we can be sure that God accepts us as his sons and daughters once again. So, Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So once again, we can feel reconciled and close to God. The sacrifice of Christ removes the shame and the guilt and the feeling of complete unworthiness that we have as a result of our sin. The fourth consequence, negative consequence of sin, is unanswered prayer. Sin can be one of several reasons why God is not seeming to answer our prayers. Let's turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Again, should be a familiar scripture. Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God hears all of our prayers. But what's our relationship with him at the time we're asking this? Is there some sin that we're plagued by that is preventing him from intervening on our behalf? Verse 2 here in chapter 59 of Isaiah. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Okay, so sin can be one of the reasons why God isn't seeming to hear our prayers. In contrast, when we're obedient children, we can be assured that God hears every prayer we make, and that his answer will be the best for us in the long run. Let's look at that in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep the commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. So one of the reasons or keys to answered prayer is obedience to God and his laws. Halfway through the list of consequences, negative consequences of sin, number 5 is a perverse mind, a degenerate mind. The more a person sins, the more ungodly becomes their behavior, their thoughts, their emotions. An abundance of sin in our lives will lead to a warped and weird, perverse mind. And seeing the evil and potential for things, even in those things that God has created and intended for our use, our good use, a blessing. With a perverse mind, you can turn those things even backwards and make something evil out of something that God meant for good. Titus chapter 1, Titus 1 and verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. You know, the person who is being led by God's Spirit, living in harmony with God's ways, will view things much differently, looking only for the good in everything and everybody. Looking for the good in everyone and everybody and everything. Philippians chapter 4, Paul is wrapping up his epistle to the church at Philippi. In verse 8, this is very encouraging, a very positive verse. Philippians 4:8. Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So with God's Spirit, we should be seeking those positive things and never interpreting something that God made for our good as being evil. A lot of religions have done that. Things that are perfectly fine with God and encouraged by God, they don't preach that. They don't teach that. Now, a large part of how we view things will be determined by what we are constantly putting into our minds. You know, just as the saying, you are what you eat, applies to the type of quantity of food that you typically consume and how that affects a whole realm of wealth or health factors, rather, your weight and your overall health, the same principle applies to the diet for our minds. What do we feed our minds on? You know, do we spend sufficient time in prayer and study, meditation, reading good literature and watching appropriate media? Or do we spend more time viewing and reading and listening to media sources of little value and questionable morality? Which is our priority? Negative consequence number 6, a seared conscience. If a person sins long enough and hard enough, pretty soon there is no feeling of guilt, little or no desire for repentance, no sense of shame, no desire to seek God anymore. There can come a point where all of the sensitivity of a person's conscience has disappeared, is gone, it's been rubbed off and is flown away. The Holy Spirit may no longer be working with the mind and conscience of an individual in order to bring them back to God. We'll see that danger in the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So that's the danger of sinning long enough and hard enough and not overcoming the sin. It can pretty soon overcome you. Instead of a life of persistent sin, if we live a life of continual repentance, if we are earnestly seeking to avoid sins in our lives, if we're striving to overcome sin, we're drawing close to God, our conscience will not then become seared. Since we're here in 1 Timothy, let's just go back to chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9 of 1 Timothy. Holding the mystery of the faith, the truth that we understand, with a pure conscience. A pure conscience. Let's turn now to Hebrews. Chapter 5:14. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food belongs to those who are full age or mature or complete. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we who believe the truth of God's word, as well as the human conscience that God gave to us, we need to be ever improving that conscience and mind to ours in order to continually discern between good and evil. We have to go beyond what simply God put within us as a moral conscience. We need to be fine-tuning that and aligning that conscience with God's values and not just whatever we think. That is a lifelong exercise that we need to be engaged in rather than just 7 days every spring. Number 7 negative consequence of sin is alienation from God. When we sin, we sense that God's somehow a little further away from us and not as approachable. He's distant, maybe even unreachable, or totally inaccessible. We've read Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 2, how sin cuts us off from God. But we also can read David's Psalm his psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And we see that he can be restored. Likewise, if we are in that position, we can reach out to God, we can repent, and we can be restored. Notice the Apostle Paul, how he describes the closeness and relationship between God and the people who are obeying him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 17 and 18. Well, let's go back to verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with the idol? So he's contrasting here good and evil. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Eternal. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So God once again becomes a loving father to us, and we fix that relationship, that broken relationship. We become his precious sons and daughters, is what it says in here, members of the family, having a strong and loving bond within the structure of this close family, a very intimate relationship, a very strong relationship, a very warm relationship with God himself, pictured by us having offspring and having families. So that's alienation from God, the seventh negative consequence. The final and most impactful consequence of all for sin, spiritual death. Lastly, most importantly, sin ultimately leads to spiritual death, a total and final alienation from God, which results in the eternal destruction of an individual sinner. Such a person will simply cease to exist and be as if they had never been alive, never been in existence. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That just doesn't mean temporary. Rather, it means a finality of the person's life. Romans 3 and 1 John 1 and other scriptures reveal that all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But brethren, there is a big difference between occasional sin, sinning because of weakness, and then repenting, versus habitual sin, lifelong sin, willful sin, that cannot be or is not repented of. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully, boy, what a difference if you take that word out. But if you sin willfully after having received what? You're not just a passerby in life. You've been chosen to understand God's truth. So those who sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth, and that defines us, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So as this Passover season is so close at hand, we need to determine who and what is going to rule our lives. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Gives us a choice. Romans 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom who present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? The opposite of a spiritual death is eternal life with God himself. What did Jesus say when asked, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? How did Jesus answer in Matthew 19? Keep the commandments. But of course, we also need God's grace. The most significant consequence of sin, then, is spiritual death, fiery indignation, and the eternal judgment of God. Final scripture, you see Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel 8, verses 4 and 20 basically say that the soul that sins shall die. Let's go ahead and read verses 30 to 32, which is towards the end of that chapter. to see God's sentiment about what's happening here in chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. God is fair, God is objective. He's let us know what the standard of behavior is, so we can compare our works with his requirements. What does the Lord God say back here in Ezekiel? Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I, God, have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Eternal God. Therefore, turn and live. You know, brethren, with time and repentance, we can mend relationships. We can get over that guilty feeling. We can purify our minds. We can restore our conscience. We once again can feel close to God and once again have our prayers answered. But spiritual death is a consequence that is ultimate and final. There's no coming back from that. There's no getting over that. So we need to be sure that we're always battling sin before sin gets to us and before sin brings death to us. We need to, with God's help, overcome sin, lest sin overcome us. Sin, what it is and what it does. Brethren, let us know the enemy. I hope that this sermon will help us feel that we now have some valuable information about our mortal enemy sin. I hope by spending some time defining sin, broadening the meaning beyond simply breaking of the Ten Commandments, we're more aware of the things that comprise sins. Sins of commission, sins of omission, matters of conscience. And know also that there are sins that can be repented of and a sin from which there is no repentance. That not all sins are the same. And finally, by being aware of all of the negative consequences that sin can bring into our lives, I hope that we will be more motivated than ever to be living the days of UB all along, year long, and to be constant and vigilant into ridding our lives of our mortal enemy, sin.